Some of the Sadducees who say that people, some Pharisees and some members of Herod's party were sent to Jesus to trap him with the questions. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you tell the truth without worrying about what people think. You pay no attention to a man's status, but you teach the truth about God's will for man. Tell us, is it against our law to pay taxes to the Roman emperor? Should we pay them or not?" But Jesus saw through their trick and answered, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring a silver coin and let me see it." They brought him one and he asked, "Whose face and name are these?" "The emperor," they answered. So Jesus said, "Well then, pay the emperor what belongs to the emperor and pay God what belongs to God." And they were amazed at Jesus. Then some Sadducees, who say that people will not rise from death, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, Moses wrote this law for us. If a man dies and leaves a wife but no children, that man's brother must marry the widow so that they can have children who will be considered the dead man's children. Once there were seven brothers. The eldest got married and died without having children. Then the second one married the woman and he also died without having children. The same thing happened to the third brother and then to the rest. All seven brothers married the woman and died without having children. Last of all, the woman died. Now when all the dead rise to life on the day of the resurrection, whose wife will she be? All seven of them had married her." Jesus answered them, "How wrong you are. And do you know why? It is because you don't know the scriptures or God's power. For when the dead rise to life, they will be like the angels in heaven and will not marry. Now, as for the dead being raised, haven't you ever read in the book of Moses the passage about the burning bush? There it is written that God said to Moses, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead. You are completely wrong.'" A teacher of the law was there who heard the discussion. He saw that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer, so he came to him with a question. "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus replied, "The most important one is this. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second most important commandment is this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other commandment more important than these two." The teacher of the law said to Jesus, "Well done, teacher. It is true, as you say, that only the Lord is God, and that there is no other God but he. And man must love God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength. And he must love his neighbor as he loves himself. It is more important to obey these two commandments than to offer animals and other sacrifices to God." Jesus noticed how wise his answer was, and so he told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After this, nobody dared to ask Jesus any more questions.
Thank you, Miriam, for bringing us our reading. We're having a number of technical issues this morning. For some reason, the other mic isn't working, so I'll speak from here this time. Let us pray. Faithful and righteous God, your servant Mark tells us of clever religious people trying to trap Jesus with their cunning questions. Questions they don't genuinely want to know the answers to, but rather so that they can take Jesus' words twist them, and then use them to condemn him. Oh God, have mercy on our human sinfulness. Have mercy on the way we are so often reluctant to acknowledge the truth concerning who Jesus truly is. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, apparently the first time that a tax was ever levied on income was in the early 19th century in Britain. It was introduced as a temporary measure in order to finance the Napoleonic Wars, which just goes to show how enduring sometimes a temporary measure can actually be. But because income can be easily hidden, this means that taxing it requires rather sophisticated accounting systems and a very strong regulatory framework. So throughout most of history, much more easy targets have been chosen to tax, like goods and assets. A very common tax for many a year has been what's called a poll tax. It's a tax on your head. So if you're upright and breathing and have got a head, then you pay up. If not, you risk losing your head. That was how it worked in Roman times. And I actually find it rather amusing the way we so often talk about death and taxes as the only two certainties in life, that here we have these two questions that these religious experts confront Jesus with, trying to trap him with, are questions about taxes and death. Now, it's so important that we appreciate the context. Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem, having three times told his disciples that certain death awaits him there. Moreover, on arriving in Jerusalem, the first thing he does is go straight to the temple and then pronounces a prophetic and symbolic judgment against the temple and all those who run the temple system, all those who controlled the religious life of Israel. And this, of course, enrages the religious establishment there. And so they immediately redouble their determination to do him in, get rid of him and eliminate him. And so beginning in Mark chapter 11, really, as we've seen, and from verse 15 onwards, what we see is Jesus firstly announcing this prophetic judgment against the temple system, and then secondly being confronted by the religious establishment as they wheel in one group after another, determined to trap and condemn him with his words. Mark tells us in 11:18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. That is, that they heard that Jesus had gone to the temple, that he had thrown down the tables and disrupted the trade of the temple, and had said, it is written in the scriptures that my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a hideout for robbers. Then Mark immediately tells us, so they began looking for ways to kill Jesus. However, they do have a bit of a problem. Mark tells us they were afraid of Jesus, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. In fact, three times in this part of Mark, in quite quick succession, Mark tells us that the religious authorities were afraid of Jesus because of the crowds, or else that they were afraid of the crowds themselves. We've already seen the first delegation that they wheeled in. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These were the representatives of the highest authority in the religious world of Judaism at that time, the Sanhedrin. They controlled every aspect of life. it's interesting to notice how they approached their task. And what we see is that, filled with their own sense of self-importance, they decided to take a bully boy approach. I guess, being cowed themselves by the Roman authorities, they naturally expected Jesus to cower before him, before them rather. This is the way bullies naturally think. And so they accost Jesus in the temple, demanding, "By what authority do you do these things?" But Jesus turns their whole attack back upon them. And as we saw last week in 12:12, he tells this parable about the wicked tenants. And Mark tells us that the Jewish leaders tried to arrest Jesus because they knew that he had told this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left and went away. Well, the bully boy approach clearly didn't work. And so another delegation was sent in, another delegation of religious heavies. Mark tells us in 12:13, some Pharisees and some members of Herod's party were sent to Jesus to trap him with questions. Now, Herod was a puppet king who enforced Roman rule in the area. And the Pharisees were a deeply conservative religious group who sought to separate themselves from all that defiled the land by devoting themselves to the law of Moses. So I hope you can see that these two weren't exactly what you'd call natural political allies. But, you know, as they say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you compromise just about everything in order to get rid of that person who is your enemy. They came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we know that you tell the truth without worrying about what people think. You pay no attention to anyone's status, but you teach the truth about God's will for people." This is what we so often observe in tyrants. When the bully boy approach doesn't work, they go for obsequiousness. Indeed, for some tyrants, these are the only two strategies they have in their entire playbook. Now, obsequiousness is flattery, intended to ingratiate yourself into the good graces of those who you're not able to bully into submission. Polite words to describe this are sycophantic and fawning. Less polite words are slimy, toadying, smarmy, sucking up, lickspittle, and brown nosing. And it goes south from here. However, we should note that despite their evil intent, what they say of Jesus is actually very true. Jesus does tell the truth without fear or favour. And he doesn't pay attention to anyone's status. In other words, the Pharisees are actually prophets, but they don't even know it. And interestingly, this is another thing we sometimes observe about tyrants. Sometimes they speak the truth and they don't even know it. We see an example of this with the high priest Caiaphas, as the religious authorities plot to eliminate Jesus. This is in John's Gospel. You might like to go there in chapter 11. Page 134. In John 11 and verse 49, one of them, let's just go back a little bit earlier to verse 45. Many of the people who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did and they believed in him, but some of them returned to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council and said, "What shall we do? Look at all the miracles this man is performing. If we let him go on this way, everyone will believe in him and the Roman authorities will take action and destroy our temple and our nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "What fools you are. Don't you realize that it is better for you to let one man die for the people instead of having the whole nation destroyed?" And then John adds this comment. Actually, he did not say this of his own accord. Rather, as he was high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the Jewish people. And not only for them, but also to bring together into one body all the scattered people of God. Caiaphas was a prophet and he didn't even know it. Now, one of the things about this kind of prophecy is that it's always deeply ironic. What this means is that even though these words were said with evil intent, the words that these enemies of Jesus say are in fact profoundly true, but in ways that they could never, ever imagine. "What fools you are! Don't you realize that it's better for you to have one man die for the people instead of having the whole nation destroyed?" But who's the greater fool here? Those that Caiaphas is castigating or Caiaphas himself? The great irony is that these words describe precisely the mission of Jesus, that he would die for the people. But in a way that no one truly understood until the risen Jesus actually revealed how true these words really were. Now, although Caiaphas could say these words that were actually prophetic, he certainly couldn't see or accept them as being true. And the reason for this is that his hostility toward Jesus actually blinded him to the truth of who Jesus is. We see another example. This is the example that Zeke read for us this morning from Luke 15. "One day when many tax collectors and other outcasts came to listen to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law started grumbling, 'This man welcomes sinners and outcasts and even eats with them.'" They, of course, meant this as a stinging rebuke of Jesus, because what kind of man claiming the holiness of God would defile himself by eating with such people as that? Great irony, of course, is that this is precisely what Jesus did. And it's precisely the picture that Jesus goes on to paint with these three parables that follow. The parable of the prodigal son, that God does celebrate and eat with outcasts. And what we should understand, therefore, is that one way or another, God has ordained that all creation should praise his name. The sun and the moon praise his name. The animals and the rivers praise his name. The sea and the sky and the mountains and the valleys praise his name. And so do we. However, in our case, because God has given us the freedom of choice, our praise of God is either open and honest, as it is with us this morning, or else it takes place without our even knowing it, in this prophetically ironic way, as with Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The truth is, we actually can't help ourselves. Everything we do, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, whether we do it knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally or unintentionally, one way or another, we bear witness to the truth of God. whether by our sin or whether by our holiness, we bear witness to the truth of who God is. And this is what's happening here in our reading. Teacher, we know that you tell the truth about what, without worrying about what people think. You pay no attention to anyone's status, but teach the truth about God's will for people. Tell us, is it against our law to pay taxes to the Roman emperor? Should we pay them or not? Now, this is actually a very clever question. If Jesus says they should pay taxes to Caesar, then this will alienate him from the crowds who despise having to pay taxes to the Romans. We need to understand that the crowds are actually protecting Jesus. The reason the authorities aren't acting to do him in there and then is because the crowds are in effect protecting him. And so this was a question designed to alienate Jesus from the crowds, or at least the crowds from Jesus. So Jesus cannot possibly say, yes, we have to pay taxes to Caesar. But of course, if he says they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the religious authorities knew that the Roman would come in a flash and take this guy out of the picture, because the last thing the Romans wanted was a tax revolt being led by a charismatic and popular preacher. It was a very clever question. They thought they had him in a trap. But Jesus saw through their trick and answered, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring a silver coin and let me see it." They brought him one, and he asked, "Whose face and name are these on this coin?" "The emperor's," they answered. So Jesus said, "Well then, pay to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and you pay to God what belongs to God." Which, of course, is an even cleverer answer to their clever question. And Mark tells us, and they were amazed at Jesus. They were amazed at how politically astute Jesus was. They were amazed at how cleverly he wriggled out of their trap. Now, the next delegation of religious heavies to be rolled in is the Pharisees, a very different group. Unlike the Pharisees, who lived much closer to the common people, and whose power was tied to the synagogue system, the Pharisees were the wealthy elite of Jewish society. Moreover, they were deeply influenced by Greek culture and philosophy. They had a much more liberal theology, and because they came from the priestly classes, they controlled the temple system. Furthermore, they only regarded as authoritative the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, none of which said anything, so they thought, about resurrection from the dead. The common masses, however, who the Sadducees regarded as ignorant and superstitious, did believe in a future resurrection, as did the Pharisees. Their plan, therefore, was to put a question to Jesus that would show just how absurd this whole idea of resurrection was, and in this way either make Jesus look completely ridiculous or else force him to face the logic that resurrection was a completely irrational idea, and either way alienate him from these crowds who were protecting him. So they tell this convoluted story about a woman who had in turn been married to seven brothers, and then ask, "Now then, when the dead all rise to life on the day of resurrection, whose wife will she be?" All seven of them had married her. Jesus' response is devastating. How wrong you are. And you know why? It's because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God's power. Ouch. Then Jesus goes to the book of Moses. the very same books that these Sadducees took as their only authority. And he quotes to them one of the most well-known passages. One of the key texts upon which the whole of Israel was founded upon. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then says, he is the God, therefore, of the living, not of the dead. You are completely wrong. The point being that by the time Moses got to stand before the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. Yet God declares to Moses, I am, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I used to be, but I'm not anymore, because they're dead now. Now, what is so important we understand is that all of this is going on in a white-hot, supercharged, incredibly high-stakes political game. As Caiaphas feared, the Romans did come and destroy the nation, the temple and the nation a generation later in AD 70. This wasn't just idle speculation on his part. Moreover, it was actually initiated by a Jewish tax revolt at the time. This was real stuff. Very high stakes, real stuff. And what this means is that we need to be aware that this is like verbal sword play with very high stakes. And so we shouldn't take too literally the answers that Jesus gives. They're first and foremost not. This is not a careful theological discussion that's taking place. This is political, verbal swordplay. So, for example, some Christians have concluded from what Jesus said to the Pharisees is that, well, there are some things that do belong to God and we should give God those things, but there's some things that aren't, therefore we can keep those things for ourselves. Christians have drawn that sort of conclusion. That we only need to give God's things and we can keep the rest for ourselves, thank you very much. It's a very self-serving interpretation, isn't it? But if this was actually the question that had been under discussion, we can be certain that Jesus wouldn't give that sort of answer. We can be certain that Jesus would have given an answer, say, from Psalm 24. The earth is mine, says the Lord, and all that it contains. And if you think you can keep your own private stash outside of the eyesight of God, then you're just kidding yourself. All things are God's business. Moreover, some Christians have concluded from what Jesus said to the Sadducees that we won't be sexual beings in the new creation. That somehow we'll turn into sexless beings. But this is speculative nonsense. Jesus is not actually having a theological discussion about the new creation. What is happening here is they're engaged in a high-stakes game of verbal political sword play with powerful people who are hell-bent on trying to catch him in a word that he would say so that they can twist it and then destroy him. And this is what indeed happened. The outcome of this was ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. But it was at a time of his own choosing and not theirs. Let us pray. Faithful and righteous God, we marvel at the way Jesus handled himself so well in this highly fraught political contest of wills with the powerful religious establishment of the day. We also marvel at the way these people were so determined to remain blind to who Jesus truly is. Oh God, by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, help us to realise that your concern in all this is not simply to try and impress us with your cleverness, but to call us to repentance, to call us to respond to your loving faithfulness toward us with our own loving faith toward you, to call us from the idea that we think that by our own cleverness we can somehow outsmart you. Help us, O God, to understand and accept that it is your heart's desire to bring us into relationship with yourself, that we may know you and enjoy you forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.